Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now then, we have here what we call the Beatitudes. And I might title this for all of us, The Way of Happiness. The word blessed here in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed means happy. You know, this sermon was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, the longest recorded sermon of Jesus. And the place was a mountain in Galilee. The listeners were especially his disciples and the multitudes. And he taught his disciples, but he had an eye upon the multitudes. It says he taught them, that was the disciples. The subject he begins with is a blessing. And this is just a part of the introduction to his whole Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covers chapters 5 through 7. In that Sermon on the Mount, we have an introduction in chapter 5 here, verses 3 through 16, actually. And then an exposition, chapter 5 through 17. And then, of course, the invitation is chapter 5 through 17 through 7:12. And then, of course, from 7:13 to the rest of the 7th chapter, you have the invitation or the application of this Sermon on the Mount. So it's divided into three parts: introduction, exposition, and application. That's what every preacher's sermon ought to be: an introduction, and then the exposition of that, and then the application of it. How does it apply to us? Actually, this Sermon on the Mount is not what we call the three things that are concerned about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is concerning the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But this sermon has a different theme about it, and it's teaching us how to live and how to be happy as Christians. We know that you must repent of your sins and be saved and believe the gospel in order to be saved. But this has to do with other things that we need to be taught. Some people confuse these and they say, well, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, everyone does not live by the Sermon on the Mount anyway, because there's a lot of things that's said here in this Sermon on the Mount that have to do with the inward emotions and feelings of an individual. It shows that we're guilty. This is Christ putting the Old Testament law into New Testament words, because he says in the Sermon on the Mount that whosoever shall hate his brother is a murderer. He says that a man that looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And so he applies those laws to our inmost being. And so we're not saved by keeping the law in the first place. Now then, the subject he begins with is a blessing. It means to be happy. You know, in our Constitution we have this thought: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's what people are pursuing today, is happiness. But we'll call this sermon The Way of Happiness. He tells us how to be happy. Jesus does right here. And the degree of our happiness will depend upon the measure of our conformity to this sermon that was preached by Jesus. The degree of our happiness. The act of creating happiness is one of the fine arts. You know, you try to make other people happy. That's a very fine art. But the very style of the preacher here is paradoxical. Because the first thing he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are they that mourn. To be happy, you have to be poor, and you have to mourn. That doesn't seem like that's a happy thought, does it? But yet we'll get into that as we talk about it. To be happy, you must be unhappy, for it's a mourner that is blessed. This is right the opposite of what the world would have us to see and professes to be the way of happiness. You know, you have these people that have their happy hour, and most of them are not very happy when they're having it. And certainly after they have it, they're not happy. But a lot of them are not happy while it's going on because they try to drown their problems with alcohol and other things and indulgences of various kinds. But as we look at these Beatitudes, it's like the links of a chain that are joined together. The poor in spirit, they that mourn, then the meek, and then the hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's like one link of a chain that's joined to another. And then it's like we might compare it to the runs of a ladder. You start at the bottom run, and then you go right on up the ladder. And it would be like the lengths of a ladder or the runs of a ladder, as it were starting at the bottom. And we'll take these, and I want to deal with each one of them. In verse 3 it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we think of the poor in spirit, that means that there's inward poverty. Those who are realizing their own inward poverty, that's the starting place, that's the first rung of the ladder, that's the starting place for a blessing. When we realize that we're inwardly poor, all the blessings begin here. Everything begins there, to realize that we have nothing. We have nothing spiritually. If you come across as one that has everything you need spiritually, then you're not the poor in spirit. But if you realize you have nothing spiritually except what God gives you, He will bring the true sinner to seeking divine forgiveness. He will bring the true believer to seeking power for divine service, not from himself, but from the Lord. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. We must realize how poor we really are. We're a beggar, even, rather than a poor man. We're more than poor. We're beggarly. We're conscious of our need. We see our own emptiness. We need to realize our dependence upon God. We have a true estimation of ourselves as blind, as evil, as weak, and as in need. Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he says, of whom I'm chief. Doesn't that tell you something? That though he was a saint of God, though he was an apostle, he realized that the best he had was not good enough. And so we find ourselves, you know, someone would say, well, Paul was not the chiefest of sinners, I am. Well, that's probably a pretty good feeling for you to have. That you're poor in spirit. The only way to begin to possess Christ's full salvation is by poverty of spirit. We must be led to a place of true repentance. We have plenty of sin to deal with. There's the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But who enters that kingdom? First of all, there's repentance that must be involved. The Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 18, that He saveth such as are of a contrite spirit. Let me read that for you. Psalm 34, and verse 15. Well, let's see. It's Psalm 34, verse 18 that I want to read, but let's begin reading with verse 17 and 18. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Then it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. There are many scriptures that we need to look at. Isaiah 51. Let me see if we can find this one. Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Notice what this verse says. 51 verse 17. It says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Then we have another scripture in the book of Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Get this one. 66 and verse 2 says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's Isaiah 66 verse 2. To this man will I look, to the man that is of poor and a contrite spirit. You know, the publican, when he prayed over in the New Testament, we find that he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the way he felt about himself. The prodigal son says, in my father's house there's bread and enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. So the first thing that we need to realize and know, we must realize that we're empty of ourselves. We must be empty before we can be filled. The opposite of this self-sufficiency is our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Paul says that. The world promotes self-sufficiency, yet God dwells with the person that has the heart that is broken. This does not mean a false humility or cowardice on our part. We're not cowards. It means a proper attitude of self, realizing how weak and sinful we really are apart from Christ. And we need to realize that weakness and that sinfulness. And then the next run in the ladder is a natural sequence. If you're in that condition, what is the next thing? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourner is the next thing. This is the logical sequence of realization of our inward need. When you realize you're a spiritual pauper, when you realize that you have nothing of yourself, what do you do about it? First thing you do, it makes you sad. It makes you mourn. You wonder about how you're going to obtain any spiritual wealth at all because you're poor. And how are you going to obtain that? Now, all mourning is not blessed because there's those that mourn over their sinful condition. There are many mourners because of external circumstances. There is a sinful mourning, which is an enemy of this blessedness. The sorrow of this world, Paul says, the sorrow of this world worketh death. But godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But he says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. If a person finds himself in circumstances that he's created himself because of his sinfulness, and he is made to sorrow over what he has done, then we find that that works death. But true repentance to God works salvation. It's a repentance that need not be repented of. We need to be sorry for our sins. A godly sorrow is what we need. The publican would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. True repentance is to turn from your sins and turn to God. The Bible speaks of the Thessalonians. Paul said, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is a mourner that is blessed and that is comforted. The consolation that we have by forgiveness and cleansing when we repent of our sins. So you might say that though this is not the gospel in telling you of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, it at least shows you the attitude a person must have when he comes to receive Christ as his Savior. He's certainly sorry for his sins. So you might draw out of that one point of need to turn to the Lord and receive and believe the gospel whereby you might be saved. the mourner that's blessed. I have a little thing I've given you in times past. It says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. And then it says, I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Curtis loves this little saying, Curtis Mateague. But anyway, the thing about it is we need to realize that sometimes we learn by being brought to the place that we mourn over our spiritual poverty and need. How many people come to that place? This is sincere sorrow for sin. Our sin and we even mourn over the sins of others. This reminds me of when Jesus was at the grave of Lazarus, you know, and the Bible says that he wept. And the thought has come to me about Jesus weeping before he said, Lazarus, come forth, before he raised him from the dead. And he was weeping along with Mary and Martha and the others that were there weeping. And I'm wondering if Jesus did not weep because of the fact that this is what sin brings about, is death. And it brings about the sorrow that others have. And you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when it says that Jesus wept, I've often thought and wondered what that weeping was. Was it just a natural weeping for the fact that he loved Mary and Martha, and that Lazarus had died? He was a dear friend to him. But was it deeper than that? Did he weep because, you know, this is the result of sin? Do we not weep when we think of someone dying and going on to their grave? And we know that the Bible tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die. And why was it appointed unto men once to die? Because God said back there to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And sin brought death upon the whole human race. Amen. And ever since then, the Bible says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I believe that's Romans 5, probably verse 12. But we find that there's much that could be said about why we weep. And we not only weep for ourselves, but I started to say we weep for others, because there are those round about us. Look at the next one. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That inheriting the earth will be in the future. True meekness is strength, though. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus was meek. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. We find that meekness is different than a lot of people think. This is a logical link which makes up this chain, or the runs of the ladder. The recognition of inward poverty produces tears of contrition. And such tears flow from deepening humility on our part. We become more humble. So that we find that the way up, if we're going up this ladder, is the way down. And that's hard to realize. Jesus said, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. Remember, I gave you the story of a young preacher one time that just, you know, it's kind of a fellowship type meeting where one preacher would preach and another one. And this young preacher, it was his turn, and the host invited him up to come and preach his sermon. And he'd come up there just real cocky, you know, and just, you know, like he was the best that there was there. And then he started his sermon just on a high-pitched note and kept on. It got higher for just a minute, and then all of a sudden, down, down. And he ended up humiliated. And he finished his sermon. He started walking back. And an elderly lady says, son, if you had gone up there like you came down, said, if you had gone up there, you would have came down like you went up. He came up real exalted, you know, but he went down humiliated. So we start at the bottom and then we come up. And then God takes care of the rest of it. But meekness is not weakness. Look at Moses. The Bible says concerning Moses. Let me read in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth." The man Moses was very meek. And yet Moses could take that rod that God had given his power to Moses to use it, and he could smite the waters, he could bring plagues and judgments upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. He could even part the Red Sea and they could cross on dry ground. But he was meek. The Bible says they shall inherit the earth. This is quoted from one of the Psalms. There's the possessions that are promised of the promised land. And then we have possessions that's promised us of heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart," but he said, "Learn of me." Now, what does he teach us? He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So that's what he gives us. And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then we come to the next one, verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." There's an advancement here. Notice, poverty of spirit, mourning over that condition, bringing humility, meekness, and then bringing a hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's advancement, isn't it? This is a real human being having a hunger and a thirst after the righteousness of God. The Bible says in Psalm 42, verse 1, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." I wonder how many of us have a desire, a panting, a longing for panting after God. Do you desire to know more of the Lord? You know, in this human form, sometimes I feel like we're so limited that we do not reach out and have the fullness of what we'd like to have of God and of His person, of His righteousness. There's a certain sense in which the believer, the true believer, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. There's another way in which he shall never hunger. Jesus said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger and shall never thirst. Believeth on me shall never thirst." He's talking about as far as salvation is concerned, you'll have that. But Paul, you know, Paul being a saved man and being an apostle, he says in the book of Philippians, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death." So Paul, I thought you knew the Lord on the road to Damascus. He did, but he had a desire for a deeper fellowship with God and a deeper meaning. To be rightly related to God and to our fellow man is a blessing. Blessed are men and women that long more to be right than for anything else. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." We're not saved by these things. We're taught how to live. Notice that it's the desire that brings the blessing. Hunger and thirst are appetites that return to us often. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now then, look at verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." One must stop and think a minute to see the link of progress in this chain. When you think of deserving or hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then what about being merciful? How does that form a natural link in the chain or run on the ladder? Because when we think of it, if a soul is right with God, he will be right with his fellow man, and he'll want to be merciful and helpful to others. You cannot have divine forgiveness and enjoy it without having a forgiving spirit yourself. The Bible tells us that we need a forgiving spirit. And a man who has received many things in mercy for himself, he longs to bestow it upon others. If God has been so good to you, don't you want to be good to someone else? If God has been a blessing to you, don't you want to be a blessing to someone else? The man who does not have a revengeful spirit, but he has a desire to be forgiving And he has a desire to be loving and to be compassionate. Isn't that what we desire in our lives as Christians? And then it says, blessed are the pure in heart. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here we begin that inward, we learn that that inward righteousness must be balanced with inward purity. If we're right on the inside, there must be something pure about our hearts. The Bible tells us that in the book of Acts, that the Gentiles and the Jews had their hearts purified by faith. In Acts 15, verse 9, Peter is preaching and he says, God put no difference between us. And I put the word God there because that's who it's referring to. But it says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So what Peter was pointing out, that God had purified the hearts of the Gentiles by faith, and he says that we believe, and Peter was a Jew, and he said, we believe that we shall be saved even as they. If there's any question about anyone's salvation, it's ours, not theirs, because God purified their hearts by faith. Pure hearts. We must lift up God, not only clean hands, but a pure heart. It says in Psalm 24, verse 4 and 5. The pure in heart are those who have exercised and received the previous qualifications and bestowments from God. Every link in the chain, first of all, poverty of spirit, and then secondly, mourning and meekness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being merciful, and then having a pure heart in the whole sense of the word. We know that Christ is the one that really has a pure heart. And then we come to the peacemakers. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. A pure heart makes possible for a soul to be the center of peace instead of the cause of strife. In the Greek word, the peacemakers means peace bearers. Peace bearers. Are we bearing peace to others? How Christ's peacemakers are made. How are they made? We must link their characteristics with these things that we've studied that have gone on before us. What is peace that we can bring? Peace of reconciliation with God. The Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Do the very best to dispel strife wherever we find it. Let me read in Proverbs 12, I believe it is, in verse 20. Proverbs 12 and verse 20 says this. Well, I have the wrong verse. 21, maybe. Yeah. There is no evil happen to the just. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. There's another one that I had, but I misplaced it right for the moment. But anyway, we find that we're to be peacemakers. You remember back in the book of Genesis where there was a strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's. And Abraham said this in Genesis 13, verse 8. He said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen. For we be brethren. If we had this attitude in the church, it'd be a wonderful thing. Let there be no strife. Let there be no strife. And this is what we want to put down, is no strife. And then we come to the last one of the Beatitudes. Look at it. It says, blessed, in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And connected with that, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. They're both connected. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed. And it will tell why we're blessed and how in just a moment. Persecution is to be expected. The Bible tells us that we through much tribulation should enter into the kingdom of God. Persecution because the world hates those who do not conform to its standards. If you don't see that in our society today, as you look around, you'll find that there's all kinds of persecution of Christians. Mm-hmm. You can say almost anything you want to about a Christian, but you dare not about some other one's religion. But every kind of thing can be said about a Christian. And it is. Antagonism is inevitable between a true Christian and the world. His principles are different. His practices are different. The Christian practices a different way. He does different things. When you're persecuted, the Scripture tells us there that you're in good company. It says, "For so persecuted they the prophets, which are before you." God's gift to His own is that they shall receive a reward if they endure this. Let's notice. Let's read verse 12. It says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." If you can endure the persecution that comes your way, and you know we're seeing a day and living in a day when it's going to increase more and more. You may not believe that, but just follow the Scriptures through and you'll find that the persecution is speeded up and is the degree of it will be increased in the last days. In fact, I think I told you about that Fox's Book of Martyrs that they're updating that now. Not that they're rewriting the book, but going from where it was on the Fox's Book of Martyrs, bringing it up to even this present time of Christians since that book was written to the present day, and how many Christians have been persecuted this day and hour, and how many martyrs there have been in this day and hour. Because we've had them in the last few years. You've looked around and heard it on the news where Christians were killed for preaching the gospel in various countries. And so to bring it up to date to show other people besides the ones that are named in that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. So we're going to find persecution will exist. So these are things that we need to be mindful of. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This does not mean that you're saved by trying to live by these things. This means that these are results in your life that will bring the reward in due time. But we know that as far as salvation is concerned, the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. As far as salvation is concerned, you have to believe in Christ's death and burial and resurrection, that He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. But these are simple things that are pointed out that God will bring rewards and reverse those things in our lives. Where we're mourning, we'll be comforted. Where we're poor in spirit, God will give us enrichment. And so on and so forth. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will see to it that we're fed upon His Word and we're filled. And all the way through. But I believe this is a good lesson for us to learn and to understand God's blessings upon us. It says, "Blessed is the man." So this teaches us a way of happiness. How can you be happy and not do these things that the Lord has pointed out here? So you can be happy in that way. And just like we mentioned at the beginning of our message, that in our country and in our Constitution, it says something about life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And people are pursuing happiness, but here's a good outline to follow if you're to really find happiness. Start out at the bottom. Realize what you are. Become humble in God's sight. Hunger and thirst after the things of God. Try to be at peace with men. And all of these things that we pointed out. And even endure the persecution that may come your way.